Amen. Well, as I said, it's good to be with you guys. It's good to have shout outs to the California connection. Family over from the States. It's good to see you guys, to be in fellowship with you. So we're in the Gospel of Mark, and there's a few things, you know, really want to share today and maybe take things in a slightly different direction to what we probably thought of things before, but or maybe not. But we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 8, the halfway chapter. And last week we looked at how Jesus returned to Israel after going into the Gentile regions of Tyre, Sidon, and Decapolis, and so on and so on. And we looked at how he returned to the northeast area of Israel. And as he did that, straight away he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who basically got right in his face and wanted him to prove to them who he was. They wanted him to prove who he was, and they basically were demanding a sign. But not just any old sign, they wanted a sign from heaven. And they wanted a sign, if you can remember in the Old Testament, where Joshua was fighting a war and he said, "Sun, stand still." And he basically, the sun stood still. And that was one sort of like example of what they wanted, a sign from heaven. Or if you can remember how Elijah, when he was confronting the prophets of Baal, and basically there was, you know, they wanted to call down fire from heaven. They couldn't. They were slashing their wrists and everything. And then Elijah calls down fire from heaven. And so that's what they wanted. So him healing people or feeding the masses wasn't good enough for them. They actually wanted a sign from heaven so that he can prove who he was. And, you know, Jesus basically told them that he wasn't playing their games and that he was only going to give them one sign, which Mark doesn't record. And I mentioned last week, quite possibly because he's writing to a Gentile audience and they may not have known about Jonah and the big fish. They may not have known about that. So he just, you know, John Mark just keeps his gospel moving. He just is fast-paced. But we know that in Matthew's account, the parallel account to this, that Matthew actually says that he gave the sign of Jonah, and the sign of Jonah is that he would be in the great fish for 3 days and three nights. So he gave them the sign of the resurrection. And interestingly enough, when you think about the story of Jonah, which he gave to them, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in a sense, being obedient to the message of Christ? They weren't, were they? Was Jonah initially obedient to God's message? He wasn't, was he? So maybe Jesus in that was saying, you're just like Jonah. You know, God's giving you a message and you're not receiving it. And so, interesting. From that confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus moved northeast of the area to a place called Bethsaida. And quite a few of the disciples were from Bethsaida. And there we considered how he healed a blind man. And why was that significant? Because it's the only time ever recorded in the Gospels where Jesus done a miracle in two stages. Okay, normally he spoke the word, or he just touched someone, or he spat in people's eyes, or whatever he did. But this time he did it in two stages, and we're not exactly sure why Jesus did it in two stages. But he was with a bunch of guys who weren't quite getting it. They didn't always kind of understand what he was saying, and we look back and think they were so stupid, don't we? Sometimes, or is that just me? Right. But we look back at these guys and you think they were so dim. I mean, but we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing in our own way, in our own context. It's like we're just as silly as these guys. The plain, simple truth of Scripture is right in front of us, but we try and do everything we can not to follow it. You know, and the Bible says that because it's a war, isn't it? The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit, and it's just they're contrary to one another. And Paul cries out, what book was it? Was it the book of Romans? Oh, wretched man that I am. Because basically the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do,
I do.
And it's like, it's a conundrum, isn't it? And that's why we sing songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet that saved a wretch, because we're all wretched. Look in the mirror, you're wretched. You might think you're all that, but you're actually wretched. And I'm wretched too. So we're wretched. We're wretched people. And that's why we need a Savior. Yeah? So if any of us ever lose sight of what the Savior means to you, I just want to announce right now, you're wretched and you need a Savior. And I'm wretched and I need a Savior. You need to fix up your business and look in the mirror of God's word in order to do that. Simple that. So, he did it in two stages because these guys kind of like needed to go through a process in order to get things done. And I suppose he wanted to show them as well, well, if you try to heal someone or you're sharing a message, don't just stop at the first attempt. Just keep working at it. Just keep working at it. So, but I'm not going to make a doctrine out of it because I don't know. Just saying. So, after saying all that, we are verse 27 of chapter 8. And I know you're there, so you're going to say,
amen.
Hallelujah. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Question mark. So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the other prophets. Verse 29. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So I'm just going to try and tackle four verses today and just see how we get on. And yeah, just try and give a bit of context, which I think is context for this, a backstory as well. And maybe it helps us to understand what's going on. Yeah. So Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. So, right. Geographically, this is like 25 miles north. That's where Caesarea Philippi was. And it is in a region which would have been in the tribe of Dan. Now, I don't know if you remember after the Exodus and everything, and they went into the land, that the land was divided up amongst the tribes. Okay, remember that? Yeah. Right, it's the book of Joshua, yeah? So, the region where they're in now is the region of Dan, okay? That's the area. And there was a saying in Israel which was like, from Dan to Beersheba, yeah? And Dan being the most northern part and Beersheba being the most southern part, yeah? And so it was like from Dan to Beersheba. And so it was a bit like our from Land's End to John O'Groats, yeah? So from Dan to Beersheba. So if you said to a Jew, well, from Dan to Beersheba, they would know what you're talking about. Live from Brentford, I can't. Yeah? So they journeyed through the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, you'll see that sort of like mentioned in your Bibles a lot. And it was an interesting place because it was first called Panaeus, okay? And it was after the Greek god Pan. Now, anybody know anything about the Greek god Pan? I'm not sure because I didn't look into it, but it could be. But the Greek god Pan was the god who was half goat, half man. Mm. Do you know that image there? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you might have seen it in, what's the guy, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his books, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and things like that. You might have seen figures like that. But it was first called Pan, but you had one of Herod the Great's sons. I've mentioned about Herod's family before, if you have been here. One of his sons called Philip, you know, as tribute to Caesar, renamed it Caesarea, yeah? And because he was a bit vain and because he was like that, he kind of like got the second part in there as well. So Caesarea Philippi, all right? And basically what people who were put in positions of power would do is they would name towns or cities after the Caesar because it would put them in the good books of the Caesar. Oh, they've named an era after myself. Oh, here's a little bit more gold, a little bit more power. And so that's what basically was happening. And so, as I say, it's vain, so he wanted to call the second part after himself. So it became known as Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, as they journeyed for some distance, I mean 25 miles, they would have been in full view of a particular mountain in that area. And that mountain was called Mount Hermon. Anybody know anything about Mount Hermon? No, that was Carmel. Carmel, I think. Mark. Yeah. See, there you go. You're too fast. Stop. I'm going to stop asking questions now. Can you come? So, Mount Hermon. So they would have been in full view of this big, massive mountain, Mount Hermon, and it was imposing because it was basically 9,000 feet above sea level, and it was just huge. And Mount Hermon basically had these three mountain peaks which were covered with snow most of the year. And as I mentioned these things, you're thinking, okay, that's cool, but why are you telling me these things? Well, those three mountain peaks basically were the natural source of water for the River Jordan, which ran the length and breadth of Israel. And you know Jordan is very, very, you know, instrumental in the life of Israel, right? And so that's where it got its water source from Mount Hermon. And maybe, as I mentioned, Mount Hermon, maybe a particular verse, a psalm came into your mind about Mount Hermon, about Hermon. No? Okay, well, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. A lovely, lovely psalm. And it's interesting because the psalm talks about unity in a very positive and wholesome and righteous way. And we're going to kind of look at this in another context, but Mount Hermon was called the Mountain of Oath. And as I said, historically it was given over to pagan worship with that Greek god Panias. And within the region, there was a throne made there of Zeus. There was a temple to Caesar Augustus, because during this time, I don't know if you're aware of it, but the Caesars during this time were considered to be mortal gods. They were considered as gods. And so there was a temple, there was a statue of Caesar. And the Roman citizens within the area would have, in a sense, gone and paid homage to this statue, because in that way they would have been good citizens, sort of like showing their allegiance to Rome, okay? And so all these things were going on within this area, around this mountain region. And interestingly, well, I find this interesting anyway, in the ancient world, I think I've said this before, but mountains were considered to be the place where the gods dwelt, because people didn't go up to mountains. People didn't live on mountains. And so they considered that when the gods came down, they came down and they sort of like dwelt on mountains. And the interesting thing about Mount Hermon is that historically it was considered to be the mountain where the sons of God came down and they made a pact against Yahweh. And the pact was this, that they would now create a new gene pool. You're looking at me stunned. Right. So this is where Genesis 6 comes into play within your Bibles, you see, where the sons of God saw that the women were nice and they came into them. You see? Do you see that? Right, see, just a few verses in Genesis, but we read over it and think, oh, right, that's fun, and we keep moving. Well, that's quite important. But anyway, Mount Hermon is meant to be the place where, as I said, the sons of God came down and they made this pact. And so Mount Hermon, again, historically and everything, is, you know, was considered to be this demonic spiritual place, you know, all these different entities there, and it was considered to be like an entrance point or a gateway to hell. Okay, And obviously the whole place was hostile to Judaism. And when you kind of think about that as a backstory and the backdrop, for me, what Jesus says and what he asks his disciples kind of like makes a little bit more sense. It's just not a random thing. Jesus just thought, well, you know what, I've healed 5,000, I've healed 4,000, I've opened up the eyes of the blind and everything. Maybe now it's time just to tell you. It's not like, I think there's a bigger context going on. There's a bigger thing at play. And I think this is the reason why Jesus, at this particular time, within this particular reason, asks his disciples this question. Okay? And so as they journeyed along with Mount Hermon in full view, anybody driven, you see just mountains just in front of you, and they're just in, you get that? Have you got that in your mind? Or you just, nobody's got anything in their mind? Got Starbucks and what are you having for dinner in your mind? No, I mean, you know, when you see a mountain range or you see mountains, it's just imposing and it's just like, whoa, it's just in full view. And it's so, they're walking along, remember, no Uber, you know, they didn't have like a zooped up donkey or anything like that. They were walking, they were bopping for all these miles now, and they're having this conversation. They must have had conversations about other things, but this is one specific thing which John Mark decides that he's going to log for us to know. And so Jesus asks them a question. And the question's in two parts. And the interesting thing about this is that this question is logged in all three synoptic gospels. We know what the synoptic gospels are, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, yeah? It's logged there. So if the Holy Spirit, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, people are sort of like guided to log something three times, what are you thinking? That God wants to get our attention, and the Lord wants to get our attention on something, right? Right. So he wants us to take note of this. So it's mentioned. It's done in two parts. And the aim of the question is to challenge everyone. So everyone who ever hears this, everyone who ever reads this, and looks at this question, they're being challenged. To make a decision about Jesus. Amen. You're being challenged. Because the answer you give to this question either leads to eternity and a life leading to life, or it is an eternity separated from the Godhead and all that is associated with Yahweh, with his life, with his creation. That's that in a nutshell, right? So he asked the disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? That's the first question. He's basically saying, what's the word out on the street about me? I mean, if it was anyone else apart from Jesus, it could sound a bit conceited, right? Oh, what are people saying about me? But this is Jesus, yeah? He's got every right to say that. You know? So, he asked them, what is the word out on the street about me? And so they answered, John the Baptist. I just think that's a really interesting thing to respond with, because John was dead, right? So John was dead. So in my mind, I'm like, well, how could you think he's John the Baptist if John the Baptist is dead? Was dead. Like, was there some confusion with thinking of the resurrection, reincarnation? Did the people have a bit of a confusion about what their scriptures actually taught them? I don't know. But they mentioned John the Baptist. And, you know, even we know, as we've gone through this gospel in Mark 6, Herod even thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead to kind of like haunt him, you know? And so there was this view that Jesus in some way could be John the Baptist. But again, it's an interesting choice to make, because did John the Baptist do any miracles? He didn't do any, did he? Didn't do any miracles. Yes, he had a message of the kingdom, but it was a very, very short message, wasn't it? It was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Brood of vipers, he would say things like that. But I just said that to wake you guys up. But, you know, he didn't have much of an extensive message, did he, really? And it's not recorded what his message, I mean, what he was teaching his disciples. But he must increase, I must decrease, all that stuff. So, the people put Jesus in the frame of John the Baptist, maybe because they weren't sure. So, along with John the Baptist, some says, but some say Elijah. Now, I think it was those who sort of like knew how to chop up the scriptures just a little bit. They knew how to kind of like divide the word of truth a little bit. They knew the scriptures. And maybe they thought, well, we know that Malachi tells us that before the Messiah comes, that Elijah must come first, right? And so, you know, with reference to Elijah and Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, maybe they thought, yeah, he's Elijah. But then John the Baptist had already said, I am the forerunner. So there was confusion there, right? I'm the forerunner. And so they're thinking about, could Jesus be Elijah? And the thing about Elijah as well, is anybody know the backstory of Elijah? I mean, how was Elijah taken up to heaven, for example? A chariot of horses of fire and chariots of fire. Wow. I mean, Elisha saw that, right? And that must have been a sight. So Elijah was a popular shout among the people. And others, you know, the others said, you know, that's the others, said one of the prophets, you know. And so there's confusion about who Jesus is. And same thing today, right? Some things don't change. Some things don't change. It's like you ask people who Jesus is, and it's like, oh, he's a good man. Oh, he's a good teacher. I think he done a bit of healing. Is he God? No, he's not God. See, we have these mixed views of who Jesus is, even to this day. And so they say, one of the prophets. And I suppose they could have taken their pick of one of the prophets. But I think in Matthew's account, he says that some of them mentioned that he could be Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is quite interesting because Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, wasn't he? And Jeremiah was rejected by the people, put in prison and everything. And so, you know, there's comparisons there. Not at this time yet because Jesus hadn't been put in prison. But some people thought Jeremiah. So as I said, it was like they could take their pick. So among the Jewish people, one thing that they could not deny was that they couldn't deny that Jesus was indeed a prophet. They recognized that. He's sent by God. Who he is, we're not quite sure. But we recognize he's a prophet. But because Jesus was not a political figure, because he was not a military figure, and because he didn't, in their minds, in their estimations, look the part, you know, in their minds, again, he could not be the HaMashiach. He couldn't be the Messiah. Come on. He couldn't be that guy. And it's because he didn't fit their preconceived ideas of what they thought the Messiah should be or should look like. And as I said, there was a mixed bags of opinion of who it could be. And I just think to myself, you know, that is so true of people who don't know the Lord. They don't know what to do with Jesus. They can't deny that Jesus, well, some people do deny Jesus ever lived. But I think if you investigate it, you would agree that the historical Jesus did actually live. Whether you believe he's God or not is another thing. But, you know, there's lots of proof of that, extra biblical truth as well. But, you know, once we come into the kingdom, once we come into Christianity, it's like, I've just been wrestling with this thought in my head. I think that we all believe in Jesus. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. But I don't know if it's fair for me to say that. I think that sometimes we have our own concepts of what we want Jesus to be and who we want him to be. And when he doesn't quite fit that mold of us, it's like we kind of like, oh, we're not talking to Jesus anymore. Or it's like, oh, this thing doesn't work. Or, you know, we start, metaphorically speaking, sulking. And we start sort of like throwing our toys at the pram, because the idea of who we thought Jesus should be, he's not living up to it. Like he has to live up to our expectations. We have to live up to his expectations, you see. Jesus is Jesus. He is who he is. He is Lord. He is Savior. And many of us, I would say, we're cool with Jesus being Savior, but not Lord. That's rocking my world now, Jesus. That's not, I'm not quite sure if I signed up for that, Jesus. What, you want me to deny myself now, like my life is not my own? I'm not sure about that. You want me to stop having those attitudes and those thoughts? And I'm not quite sure if I want to. See, we build up our own idea of who we really want Jesus to be for us. It suits us. And so I think things don't change even when we come to that. And that's, again, I've mentioned this a lot over the last couple of months, but see, that's where sanctification comes in, because we all have to renew our minds and line up with the word, line up with the scriptures, you see. So these guys were confused, like, we're not sure. We know this, we know he's a prophet, but we're not quite sure who he is. And he couldn't be the Messiah, no way. And so they were all wrong based on their own bias and their own preconceived ideas. So Jesus didn't say this because it's not written in the text, but it's like, oh, that's, you might have said, that's interesting that people thinking that about me. Okay, well, second part of the question, but who do you say that I am? And he asks this question at this time specifically because from this point on, the gospel's going to change. From this point on, the gospel's going to change, and Jesus is going to very, very specifically focus on preparing his boys, his disciples, so that when he's out of the picture, when he's gone to the cross and he's crucified and then he's resurrected, the baton has to go on to them. So he's asking them these questions because he wants them to get it down and locked. Do you know what you believe in? Do you know who I am? He's asking them that question specifically, and I think he's specifically asking them that question with all these other influences around, because he wants them to be sure. Look, don't get twisted with other these mythical figures, these demonic figures over here, you know, all these different things. Remember last week, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and you know, beware of Herod, beware of all these things. Know what you believe, because when I'm out of here, you're going to have this whole world come crashing down on your thought life and your life, and you better know what you believe in. Amen. And having done all to stand. All right, I like that. Having done all to stand. So that's what he's trying to teach these guys. And if you see, it's even more incumbent upon us in 2018, nearly 2019, to even have these things locked, because, you know, they didn't have Instagram and Twitter. They didn't have those things. They didn't have social networking. They didn't have the billboards in your face as soon as you get up, and the TV and everything just pumping information and just wanting you to sidetrack you left, right, and center every moment of the day. They didn't have that. We do. So it's even more incumbent upon us to know, well, what do I believe in? Why do I believe it? In whom do I believe in? And so Jesus asks them the question, and he asks us the question, not just when we come into the kingdom, but every day. Well, today, who do you say that I am? Because it can change from one day to the next. And when Jesus asked this question, personally, I think he looked at all of them and he looked at them straight in the eye and he says, sorry, but who do you say that I am? Eye contact, they couldn't go anywhere. He was asking them personally, and they had to personally make a decision, make a choice, and answer and respond to him, who do you think I am? That's a big question. This is the highlight, this is the focal point of this gospel. It's arrived at this point now. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? It's the most important question anyone is ever going to be asked in their whole life. Who do you say Jesus is? And as I said before, because, and I'm just repeating myself, because what you do with that determines your eternal destiny. And God's not going to force anyone to believe in him. But the evidence is there. And so, Peter being the spokesperson for the group, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." We've got to break that down just a little bit. Jesus just asks the question. Peter responds to Jesus and says, "You, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ." And so when we think about that, in the Old Testament, which group of people, Christ is the same word as the anointed one, Christos, Messiah, anointed one, meaning the same thing, right? The anointed one, who in the Old Testament, which group of people were anointed? Priests and kings, right? Priests and kings were anointed. So were they just saying, "Oh, you're just a priest. You're just a king"? They were saying, "No, you are the anointed one. You are the Christ. The one we've been waiting for. The one the scriptures have said he would come. You're that guy, Jesus. You are the guy which will be Israel's deliverer." And when we think about Peter's response, this is the second, this is only the second time in this gospel where the word Christ is actually used. The first time it was used right in the opening verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And since we've read that in chapter 1, and we've been tracking through to chapter 8 now, John Mark, what he's been doing is he's just been laying evidence after evidence after evidence after proof after proof after proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's proof there. And as I said, it's all been leading up to this point. This is like the crescendo where Jesus is being, you know, the disciples actually saying, "You're the guy. You are the Christ." That's their personal confession. And when you think about it, if you just scan back in history, if you like looking into history, has there ever been anyone like Jesus who could be considered to be the anointed one? Remember, until penicillin was invented in the 1900s, you couldn't even cure diseases. But Jesus was bopping around Israel just like healing here, healing there, spitting there on people's eyes and spitting on people's tongues and healing people here and raising the dead, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. And it's like, just someone just kind of like point me in the direction of anyone all over the earth who's ever done anything like that, ever made any claims like that. There's just no one, is there? And when people come about in modern times, if I can say it that way, and they feel like they can do those things, who are they imitating? They're trying to imitate Jesus. Why don't you imitate someone else? Why not Gandhi or Buddha or someone? They don't come up and say, "I'm Buddha, I'm not going to heal you." No, it doesn't work. They all want to imitate Jesus. You know, false little Christ. So, John Mark, Peter says that you are the Christ. In Luke's account, Peter answers as "You are the Christ of God." And in Matthew's parallel account, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, that just kind of like, oh, thank you, Matthew. Like, you just added those weighty words onto it. So Jesus is the Christos, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, the Son of Yahweh, okay? He's not a dead God. He's a living God. He's not a lowercase g God. He's God, uppercase G. He's not a mythical figure. He's God. So what I actually find interesting is in the question of Jesus and the response of the disciples, and then the confession of Peter, is that, as I said, it all took place in this region, in this area. And some say on a deeper level, what was happening was that Jesus was doing this thing called signaling, that something more deeper spiritually was going on. And as Brian mentioned earlier, there's a good shout, it's not conclusive, but there's a good shout that when Jesus took his three boys up to the mountain, I keep saying boys, but when he took his three disciples up to the mountain and he was transfigured before them, it was on this very mountain. So it's like reclaiming, in a sense, you get me? It's like reclaiming, spiritually reclaiming territory, if we can put it that way, if we could talk in those terms. See, it wasn't like, oh, there's a mountain, let's go over there and I'll be transfigured. It wasn't like that. I mean, everything, there's a reason for everything that happens within the scriptures. And so, and the transfiguration is just brilliant, isn't it? Sorry, I've got to pause there for just 1 second. Because they had been walking with Jesus for what? 2.5 years. They knew Jesus, right? Eating food with Jesus, kind of like, you know, they all chilled out together, sleeping around the same area. They walked along the road, 25 miles, Mount Hermon, and they're talking about, oh, different things. So they knew Jesus, right? But when they went to that mountain, and he just transfigured in front of them, that was like, whoa, who is this guy? He was different. He was Jesus, but he was different. And I love that. Because there's a Jesus you know, but then there's a different Jesus who you don't really know. And if you press in your relationship with the Lord, you find that Jesus you like, who somehow just gives you that extra spring in your step. Somehow just gets you to speak to that person. Yeah, you probably wouldn't on the bus and say, do you know Jesus? Or when you're going on a holiday and you're like, and we pray the prayers, oh Lord, let them sit next to someone and actually give the gospel. And then you sit next to someone and you keep your mouth closed. It's like nobody speaks about the gospel on their plane. Is that just me? I know you guys actually do it then. You actually share the gospel on the plane with somebody next to you. Hallelujah. You could wipe this one. You can edit this out. Praise God. I always want to, but I feel so shy. I'm going to be on this plane for 9 hours and this person is like... Sorry, warts and all. That's my sin. Sorry. I'll just get shy. Not you guys. You guys are spiritual. I just noticed that. That's cool. So, but yeah, pressing into Jesus and getting to know this, he's just more real. So there's a bit signaling, there's more going on than this, where, you know, in a sense, Yahweh's reestablishing his authority. He's going to reestablish his authority on planet Earth anyway with the resurrection, you know. And when Jesus says, it is finished, it's finished, it's done. And then in Book of Revelation, where it's like, oh, and it's like, who's worthy to open the seals? And I looked all at heaven, earth, below the earth, and there's no one. It's like, oh, behold, the Lamb. The Lamb. You see? Jesus in the resurrection just claimed back all authority. It's like, we may not necessarily be experiencing that right now, but when he returns, it will happen. So, it all happened around this interesting region, this interesting area of Mount Hermon. And in Matthew's account, Jesus answered Peter. When Peter said, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered, said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, anybody taking a moment to pause and just actually think about that? We know it. We can probably quote it, but really think about that. Is he saying, Peter, you didn't arrive at this conclusion because you just got smart? You didn't arrive at it because you just, you know, And that's what I'm saying. It's like we could think that we chose Jesus, but Jesus has been working on our hearts. We don't even know how long. And he woos us and brings us to himself, doesn't he? So it wasn't like you just got clever, Peter, and you just arrived at this conclusion. You know, heaven had been working on Peter, Peter's heart, Peter's mind. The Father, by his Spirit, had made it so that Peter now got it. You know, so I like to think of it this way. The revelation was supernatural, but its delivery and its outcome was very, very natural. It's a conversation. We're walking along to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus just asks a question, and in him answering a question, just, you know, it prompted. Like, right timing, wasn't it? And so you think about it. There wasn't thunder, lightning. There wasn't a brick from heaven come down. Get it now. It wasn't that. It was very, very natural the way it happened. And again, sometimes, I mean, look at your own testimony. Was there thunder and lightning when you got saved? You received Jesus? Very, very natural, wasn't it? It's just like it somehow, you and heaven, we and heaven connected, and it was like, beep. Eyes began open. You're like, wow, Jesus is real. I know that was my response anyway. Wow, Jesus is real. Wow, this is what life's really all about. And so, all the experiences which the 12 had had with Jesus, all the experiences, all the events, and this question somehow, and by the urging and the power of the Holy Spirit, resulted in the realization, the confession of Peter and the rest of the group. And the confession which Peter gives and which we give, it goes against every worldview you could ever think of. There is no other worldview which is like a belief in Jesus being the Christ, the resurrection, eternal life, that God would somehow come down and become a man, give his life as a ransom for us all. He goes against every other worldview. But this is the confession. And so, carrying on in Matthew's account, Jesus didn't stop then. He said, and I also say to you that you are Simon, son of Jonah, but you're Peter, and on this rock, the rock of what? Not the Catholic Church. The rock of the confession, the revelation and the confession that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus says, upon that confession, I will build my church. And isn't this interesting? And the gates of Hades or hell should not prevail against it. I mean, again, if you think of it in the context of where they were, like Mount Hermon being spiritually thought of that entrance to and a gateway to hell, you see, it's like Jesus saying, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against my... Do you get me? It's like, for me, it draws it in and brings in, gives it better context. You see, it does. I'm not... You don't have to agree with me, do your own research, but for me, it gives it better context. And so, Jesus just sort of like delivers this to these guys, and he just leaves it with them, and it's like, and they're like, wow, yeah, I do believe he's the Christ. Why wouldn't they? But I think a reasonable question just before we close, yeah? Is why did it take the disciples so long to make this confession? Do you know what I mean? We see that they kept on getting confused and they weren't quite getting it. It's like, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod. Oh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. No, come on. Their doctrine, beware of it. It's like they weren't quite getting it all the time. And I think it's this. it goes back to this preconceived idea thing. I think the way to explain it is that they could not deny Jesus the person. Do you see that? No other man ever spoke like this man. No other man ever, that's a song by Owen, isn't it? Ever did such things. Like, we cannot deny that. But in their mind, they're thinking, well, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? It's like, they're thinking about this political thing, this military thing, that the Messiah is going to be this conqueror who's going to overthrow the Romans and restore parity to Israel. They still got that in their minds. They're still nationalistic. Because they're not necessarily, Jesus just gone to the Gentile regions, but they're not thinking Gentiles, because we see, because they didn't get there until Acts chapter 10. And even the Holy Spirit had to jump over Peter and say, Peter, all right, cool, you out the way, I'm going to do my thing. And so they believed in Jesus as the man, as the person, because they couldn't deny him. They couldn't deny the things he'd done and said. But how were you going to do this? They weren't sure. They couldn't get a grasp of it. And that's exactly why we're not going to look at it in today. Peter now, from getting this great revelation and being like, oh yeah, I'm all that because I'm Peter. I just got the revelation, ka-ching. And it's like, I've just seen you as being the Christ and everything. Then, five seconds later, no, far be it from you, Lord, to go to the cross and to die. It's like he's trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross. So from the height, he goes to the lows, to the depths, you see? Because in his mind, that's not how this is meant to work out, Jesus. You know, you're meant to get that nice horse, and I'm meant to get a nice horse. We're meant to ride into Jerusalem together, overthrow the Romans, and just, yeah. And one of us are going to be on your right hand, and one's going to be on your left hand. And no, it wasn't going to work that way. They didn't get it. And so I'm going to come back to the point now, to make it try and have a bit of application and make it personal to ourselves. You know, we often times can have our own preconceived ideas of who we think Jesus should be or what we want Jesus to do in our lives. And when he doesn't quite do it the way we want to, we get bent out of shape. And we have to work at that. We are in the process as believers of sanctification. I don't know if you ever heard this phrase before, but you are saved. You're being saved. One day, you will be saved. Amen. You are, you're being, you will be. And in that being part, the here and the now, the in the meantime, is sanctification. It's those bursts of anger, you need to deal with that. It's those jealousies, you need to deal with that. It's those temptations which you always succumb to, you need to deal with it. Because Jesus wants to put, he oftentimes puts us through the fire. I'm repeating myself over weeks now, but he puts us through the fire because gold, stone, precious stones and silver, as it goes through the fire, it's getting more pure, more refined. But that wood, hay and stubble stuff goes for the fire, it just burns. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be saved, but it just means that, you know, the life which you've been privileged to be given, the breath which you breathe, what are you doing with that for the Lord? Because only what you do for the Lord is going to count. It's going to make any sense. And anything else you do, you'd be doing it for yourself, but it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. So we are encouraged to yield to the Spirit of God, yield to his word, and as he starts doing that surgery in our hearts and in our minds, it's like, yes, Lord, it hurts, but I know it's good for me. I don't want to do this, Lord, but I know to just be obedient to you is better than sacrifice. Amen. So Jesus asks these men these two questions, and he heard their responses. And when he got their response, he said to them, do you know what, guys? Don't tell anyone. And you'd think that it'd be like, now you know that I'm the Christ, the anointed one, the one which has been spoken of from ages. I'm the Ancient of Days. Go and tell everyone. But he doesn't, does he? It's like, shh, don't tell anyone. And you know why he told them not to tell anyone? It's because at this present time, it wasn't a full gospel. That's why he told the people he healed, don't go and tell anyone, because he didn't want to be labeled as Jesus just the healer. Jesus is more than a healer. Yeah, he heals people, but he's more than a healer. Okay? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. The message is the message of the resurrection. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. So you know what? Just hold it down, because I don't want people to now to think, oh yeah, he's the Messiah. The Messiah's the military guy, isn't he? The Messiah's the political guy. Let's go and make him king. And I think in one of the Gospels, they all came to him to try to make him king. See? Because that's how we are as people. We're fickle as people. We don't see the spiritual side of things and the bigger picture, the deeper things. And so he tells the disciples, shh, don't tell anyone. But even though he told them here in Matthew chapter 8, he tells us to go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Shirley's going to close us with a song. Song for the season. Hallelujah.